The Gospel according to John, chapter 20, and the first 9 verses. We know from the other Gospel records, in what are called the Synoptic Gospels, the one-view Gospels, that there were other women with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. See the word "we" in verse 2. But John concentrates on Mary only. The other Gospels tell us that the women brought spices. Whether this means that they did not know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had embalmed Jesus' body before burial, we don't know. But it would appear that Mary was the first to arrive, nor is there any word of her having spices. Her interest in her Lord was perhaps much more personal than merely to preserve his body. It could be that all she wanted was to be near the body of the one who had meant so much to her and had done so much for her. 7 demons, remember, he had removed from her. She saw that the stone had been removed. Whether she saw in and observed that his body was not there, we don't know. If she had, she would have seen the clothes lying in a certain way, and that might have confused her. Is it not likely that seeing the stone removed without further ado, she assumed that the tomb had been robbed of his body, and panic-stricken, she rushed to tell the dreadful news to Peter and John. Where were they? Were they together? Would these two rivals have made up any differences between them as to what each had done following the arrest and crucifixion? They seemed to have been in the same place, and Mary knew where it was. Had the disciples and the women remained together during that Sabbath? And what had happened during the hours of that dark Sabbath day, when all activity was paralyzed by the sabbatical law? And yet, all those deeply involved with Jesus must have been strung up to the highest point of tension, including fear of what might still happen to them. And when Mary reached Peter, she had no doubt what had happened. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Action! At last, for poor Peter. But we can imagine the alarm he felt as he rushed to the tomb, John following, and then outstripping him, being the younger man. The core of the story is in this passage, in the reference to John. Again, of course, not mentioning his name. He was the one whom Jesus loved, so he says. And that sounds curious. It has even been suggested conceited. Did the Master not love them all? He certainly loved Peter and the rest. What does John mean by calling himself the one whom Jesus loved? Does it not suggest that Peter in chapter 21 at the resurrection picnic by Galilee's shore might have had some reason to feel jealousy of young John? But John cannot have meant any harm in designating himself thus. Is it not to us an indication of the unique personalness of Jesus' love for each individual? And that John is simply testifying to Jesus' unique love of him without attempting either to exclude others or compete with them. If that is so, and we are not excusing him, then perhaps we can all say of ourselves, I am the one whom Jesus loves. As long as we don't exclude others. For that, of course, would be the denial of a true response to Jesus' love, wouldn't it be? But nonetheless, it's rather nice, isn't it, to call ourselves the one whom Jesus loves? I think so, for when discussing intimate matters of faith and love with others, especially in a pastoral capacity, I find it difficult not to illustrate what I am saying by giving my personal testimony to what Jesus' love means to me, because I know he loves me, and that this is the ground of my peace of mind and of that joy of heart which can transcend all heart and sorrow and trial. Anyway, John, the loved one, stopped short of the tomb, looked in, and saw the clothes lying, but did not go in, which allowed Peter, very likely panting and puffing, to overtake him. And of course, we don't need to be told. Rush right in. What did he see? Most commentators are guarded and leave it to the reader to supply what he thinks Peter saw. He certainly saw the strips of cloth with which Joseph and Nicodemus had lovingly bound Jesus' body. And there they were, laid in some kind of order, and the linen covering for his dear head folded by itself. Now, there are two possible explanations. Either our blessed Lord's resurrection body passed effortlessly through the grave clothes. Or else Jesus himself rose or was raised from the dead, which is perhaps a better way to put it, as Lazarus did. But so far from anyone being there to release Jesus, as Jesus, you remember, bid Lazarus' friends release him, Jesus must have unwound the grave clothes himself, folded them neatly, and disappeared. Now, which is the more plausible explanation of the two? The thought, you see, that the greatest moment in earth's history was bound by the domesticities of Jesus unwinding grave clothes and folding them up tidily seems ludicrous in the extreme. And my instant reaction to such a suggestion is to dismiss the idea absolutely right away in favor of the only worthy explanation, namely, that when the moment came for the new age and kingdom to be born, the Father wrought it magnificently, simply by spiriting his Son's body out of the clothes and out of the tomb and away from any earthly habitation forever into the indestructible world of his everlasting kingdom. And I'm glad there was no one there to see it. The very idea that witnesses are needed to prove that our Lord's body had been raised from the dead, rather than that it had been stolen in view of the circumstances of the empty tomb, is utterly childish and could only be required by those who do not ever want to meet the risen Lord, because they have too much to hide. They needn't bother. It is beneath the dignity of the risen Lord of glory to appear to any unbeliever and then try to convince him or her. Christ's resurrection rises so far above any such contrived attempt that we ought to be magnificently contemptuous to us of any who ask for packets of proof. This does not belong to the realm of human proof. There is a place for proof, but not here. This was the private reconstitution of Jesus' body by his Father into immortal and eternal manhood, an indescribably personal event which no one dare see. It would be tantamount on earth to intrusion of the marriage bed. What had taken place was far too great to be grossly divulged to human eyes. It was the moment creation long waited for, inexpressible groans, as Paul describes them in Romans chapter 8. But when it was time for it to happen, like the birth of Jesus in the obscurity of the outhouse, when only angels and shepherds beyond the Holy Family knew, The Father sent his most faithful angels noiselessly to whisk Jesus' body out of mortality and out of those grave clothes and away for the personal institution of that kingdom which shall never end. Now the new kingdom has begun, born by the new birth of Jesus into the life of imperishable, imperviable, and indestructible humanity. God is a man forever and ever. In a way, you know, it is like Tennyson's lines, a hymn in our hymnary, on the soul crossing the bar, on the soul putting out to sea to answer the one clear call to embark from the harbor of time for the eternity of the heavenly realm across time's ocean, and finding the tide, though moving, seeming asleep, the tide too full for sound or foam. The resurrection is like the almighty silence of the sunrise. You stand back and look and wonder. But this is much more mysterious than a sunrise. It is the mystic moment of the consummation of all that God had planned, transcending for sheer momentousness all the wonders of creation. It's far too big for us. We can only know of its event, not know the event itself. It is too sacred for man to see, albeit it involves man vitally. It is between the Father and the Son and the Blessed Spirit alone, with no mortal near. So Peter saw, and thus John describes it. Then John went in, and he saw and believed. But what does that mean, that he believed? What did he believe? Well, you have every shade of scholarly opinion on that, from John simply believing the mere sight of his eyes without knowing what it meant, to the full understanding of what the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes signified. Where would you stand here with regard to the nature and the degree of John's belief? How much do you think he understood when he writes himself that he believed? We know that they all understood eventually, for they have written of it, these disciples become apostles. But what did John believe then? I place the profoundest meaning on the word believed. Nor is that precluded by the next sentence set in the New International Version in parentheses. For that last sentence that we read is simply stating that the disciples did not see any reference to the resurrection in the Old Testament that they could cotton on to until the event had taken place and it was shown them where the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament was predicted. Is it surprising that they did not know? We ourselves are so sure about these Old Testament references, aren't we? Let's look at one or two of them. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11, which Peter in the Acts of the Apostles asserts so boldly at the Acts of the Apostles 2:25. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and here's another proof. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, Peter declares on the day of Pentecost, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And again, by Paul, Psalm 16:10 is asserted to the people of Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:32. Where Paul says, notice Peter and Paul both quoting the same scriptures from the Old Testament. We tell you the good news, Acts 13:32. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, and here we come to Psalm 16 again, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And the former reference also included, as I said, Psalm 110, verse 1, in which David speaks of the Lord saying to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Then there are the words from Psalm 118, and verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, which Peter, of course, again uses with such authority about the stone rejected by the builders becoming the capstone, and which is marvelous in our eyes. And the reference, this is the day the Lord has made, let us be glad and rejoice in it, undoubtedly points to the day of resurrection. Now see how Peter puts it, 1 Peter 2 and 6. See, he quotes, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now he says to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Then there is that great chapter, Isaiah 53, and verses 11 and 12. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. For his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The whole tracts of later Isaiah reverberate with the news of the resurrection. Look at Isaiah 65 and 17. 65 and 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And the last chapter from the 7th verse. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. But you see, we are reading all this after the event. They were expected to see it before the event, and they could not, although it was all there, hidden from their eyes. That, by the way, is the reason for continually poring over the Holy Scriptures. There are depths of truth there that no man has yet fathomed or understood or been able to interpret. And when one hears highly intelligent scholars applying their logical minds to the Scriptures and picking and choosing as if there were only a few authentic treasures there to be found in a veritable mud heap of literary rubbish, it makes us mad. No. The disciples did not understand until he stood before them, through closed doors and asked Thomas to examine his wounds. But I like to think that what John believed in that split second of observation of the neatly laid out clothes was that his Lord's body had been spirited away by God. For John is par excellence the man of faith. His writings are full of it. Look at what we will be reading shortly in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20 and 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then this, at the very end of the book, 21 and 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose, he says, that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It's great to believe. It's great to believe. With many people, it's the most pathetic naivety, silly, undiscerning, illogical, sentimental, foolish, clinging to straws. Why is faith so despised? And why, even in divinity circles, is unbelief so lauded? It's a work of the enemy, isn't it? It's great to believe. It makes everything so simple. You just believe, and believe, and believe, and get on with your life in the simplest way possible. Do you see it like that? Do you? I'm glad I do. To the extent that nothing in the world can bother me fundamentally after that. Absolutely nothing. Because faith saves and saves and saves and saves.